Earlier on this year, some of us went to the arena to see the local Amdram production of Spamalot, the very successful West End musical based on Monty Python's Holy Grail. And I remembered, looking back now to that event earlier this year, how much I could recite some of the words from Monty Python, the Holy Grail. It's extraordinary how these stupid lines stay with you. And it takes me back to childhood when I think it was on a Thursday evening, maybe on a Friday morning, we'd go into school and we'd already be reciting backwards and forwards to one another lines from Monty Python's Flying Circus. And I was thinking about one of these particular sketches when I thought about this passage that we're looking at this morning. There was one particular sketch in which a group of famous historical wits took turns to say the most outrageous things to the Prince of Wales. I think it was the Prince of Wales that went on to be Edward the Seventh. And they said these outrageous things to the Prince before claiming that one of the others had said it. And then the other one had to make out that it was really a huge compliment rather than an insult. For example, Oscar Wilde said, "Your Majesty, you are like a big jam donut with cream on the top." To which one of the others responded, "Yes, like a donut, your arrival gives great pleasure and your departure makes us hungry for more." And so it went on and on and on. And, well, you get the idea, I guess. And at first hearing, it seems that this is what's we're getting in this part of Matthew chapter 13. We've already heard how the kingdom of God is like a farmer sowing a seed, and now we hear that the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It's like treasure in a field. It's like a merchant hunting for pearls. It's like a net catching fish. So how can God's kingdom be all of these things? Well, in each of the previous 2 weeks, we've looked at just one parable per week. This morning, we've got a bit more work to do, as the passage that we read has five parables, followed by an important comment at the end. And there's more to each of them than meets the eye. The first two parables are linked in that they both compare the kingdom of God to something that is very small and insignificant, but then which grows to be something large and important. Our problem comes because we know too much. We know how seeds grow to become plants and how a living yeast organism rapidly multiplies. Some of you might have grown baked sourdough bread, and you have a yeast plant in the fridge that you keep, and then you pass bits on to friends, and apparently they can be, you know, incredibly long lived. We know what goes on in the soil as we've got microscopes. We can look at seeds as they grow, and how single cells can reproduce at great speed. So we think we know what these parables are about. It's about growth of something very small, like a seed or yeast, to something large. Well, of course, that is all true, that they are about growth, and it's a great moral to learn that things can grow in that way. But that probably isn't what Jesus meant. Having not mentioned it for a while, I'm conscious that I've talked rather a lot about Doctor Who in the last few weeks. Well, you're going to have a break from me for the next few weeks, so unless David Ronco starts spouting about Doctor Who, you're going to have a rest. But so one final reference about something that has become really part of everyday speech. If someone says that something's like a TARDIS, we know, I think, what they mean, that it's small on the outside but large on the inside. We don't know why the TARDIS is large on the inside, and it has the appearance of a telephone box on the outside. It just is. That's the way it is. We can't question it. We can't work out why it's like it is. It is as it is. If someone says that something is TARDIS-like, it doesn't mean that something is small and has grown to be very large on the inside. What it does is present a mysterious contrast. Small outside, large inside. We're not concerned with how it got to be small on the outside and large on the inside. It's just like that. And it's the same with the mustard seed that became a tree. It just happens. That's just the way it is. The same with the yeast. The small amount of yeast expands. It does that. We don't know why. It just does that. And the kingdom is just like that. How? It doesn't matter. It just doesn't matter. What is concealed within becomes large. It works unseen. There's something else that we need to consider regarding the mustard seed before we move on from those two parables about something mysterious. I've already suggested that one danger is considering these parables is to assume that the scientific knowledge of people in the ancient world was the same as ours, and I've spoken already about creation. It wasn't. They weren't fools, but they didn't understand the world the way we do. But an equal danger is assuming that they knew nothing. If growth was not the major issue in the parable of the mustard seed, it shouldn't be dismissed, because the farmers in Jesus' time knew how to farm. They knew how to grow crops. They knew that a mustard plant grew from a mustard seed. Perhaps they also knew, maybe better than we know, something of the cycle of life. That from a seed that has fallen, apparently lifeless from a living plant, once again life would come forth. So what was Jesus saying about the kingdom of God when he compared it to a mustard seed and to a small amount of yeast? He was saying that from this small, insignificant thing, something large and important would come. He was saying that there was a connection between the seed and the plant. The seed is the plant, and in the same way, the kingdom of God was present in that small band of women and men who went about Galilee, rejected in the towns, but followed by some out into the countryside. The kingdom of God was within them. And just as it wasn't that the kingdom of God was going to appear from out of nowhere. It was there already. It was growing unseen. And just as there would be a harvest, despite the wasted seeds that we heard about in that parable of the sower, so there would be a great harvest in God's kingdom. The tiny mustard seed would produce a tree. The small amount of yeast would produce sufficient bread for a great banquet. And so too will God's kingdom inevitably come to fruition, small though it was all those years ago up in Galilee. The next two parables also come in a pair, and we'll look at them together. They tell the story of treasure having been found. In one case, it was buried treasure. While in the other case, it tells of a pearl dealer who came across the best pearl that he had ever seen. The first story is perhaps the most intriguing in that it begs a number of questions. Who is the man who finds the treasure? What's he doing in the field? How did he find it? Who owns the field? And how did the owner come to own the field? What do we know about this specific happening? Well, we know that the field didn't belong to the man who found the treasure, although that doesn't mean that the treasure wasn't his. Perhaps he'd buried it beforehand and then sold the field to someone else. Unless it was a case of out-and-out theft, we have to assume that the present landowner had no knowledge of what was buried in his field. And even then, if the treasure had not already belonged to the finder, the legal ownership of what had been found is something of a moot point. With this in mind, there must be question marks about the legality of the treasure finder's actions. But hold that thought, because we'll come back to it later in the story. The second of the two stories is about a jewel dealer, and seems pretty much more straightforward. This was someone who'd made their living by buying and selling gems. He lived at a time when the most valued possessions or most valued precious items were pearls. They were worth more than gold and were considered more precious than diamonds. And so when the jeweler found this beautiful pearl, the like of which he'd never seen before, he knew that he had to have it. What must have gone through his mind? How much could I get for this pearl, perhaps? How many deep would the queue be outside my shop when they saw that pearl in the window? When we hear what the dealer did, it doesn't sound as if he intended to do anything other than keep it, perhaps in a very secure case. He seems to have taken on the mindset of a collector rather than a dealer as he decides to sell all that he has, including his shop, if he had one, so that he could get his hands on the most exquisite of all gems. Now, I've got a theory about this story. I've not read this theory anywhere else, and when you hear it, you'll probably understand why. My theory is that these two stories are connected in more than just their interpretation. I suspect that these two men, the treasure hunter and the jewel merchant, were actually in league with each other. The merchant would outsource finding the jewels for the treasure hunter. The treasure hunter would get a tip-off that someone had buried some jewels in the ground, and then a little later, after the land had changed hands, with the new owner unaware of the treasure, he would steam in, buy the land, dig up the jewels. And he would then fence them to the jewel dealer, who didn't ask too many questions about the provenance of the jewels that he was buying. Just a theory, but you know, you might want to run with that. We might also say that if these parables do come as a pair, there is no suggestion actually of wrongdoing in the story on the part of the pearl dealer. And so it's likely that neither was what the treasure hunter did illegal. If one was going to be illegal, the other one probably would be, and vice versa. But the pearl dealer did behave in a rather strange fashion. And I think that strange behaviour is important. Surely no dealer would sell everything he owned to possess something that he was going to trade on to someone else. You see, these stories are about people who've discovered something so extraordinary that they've been prepared to behave in an extraordinary fashion to get what they want. Jesus isn't saying, you know how a jewel dealer behaves, that's what you've got to be like. He's saying, you know how a jewel dealer behaves, just imagine for a moment, just imagine how much a jewel would be worth if a dealer behaved like that, in this very odd fashion. That's how much this jewel is worth. If a jewel dealer, who doesn't normally operate like that, was prepared to do this, just imagine how much that pearl was worth. In these two stories, Jesus was saying that God's kingdom is small like the pearl and hidden like the treasure. But for those who find it, it grips them in such a way that they behave in an extraordinary fashion. Because, to paraphrase that advert for makeup, you're worth it. Or rather, it's worth it. The final story takes us back to the area of the story we considered last week. You remember about the weeds that were growing up in the field of wheat, but which were being left with the wheat until harvest time before getting rid. Here, for wheat, read fish, and for weeds, read inedible fish. We can interpret the story in pretty much the same way as that parable of the weeds. In other words, it's not easy to discern who is of God and who is not in this life, and that our role is not to judge, as it's ultimately God who makes that judgment. There are one or two details in this new parable that are worth noting. The story tells us that the net caught every kind of sea creature, and that the good fish were sorted from the bad fish. One could interpret this to mean that the net would catch both cod and jellyfish, but when the catch was landed, the cod would be kept and sent to the fish and chip shop, while the jellyfish would be thrown away. Cod good, jellyfish bad. On the other hand, the separation of the fish had something to do with their quality, regardless of species. I rather like the idea that a jellyfish that was in good condition would be kept in favour of a cod that was a bit manky. So what do we learn from this parable? That God's call is universal. All kinds of fish are collected in. However, whether the fish is good or bad determines whether or not it's kept. And the story therefore builds on the parable of the weeds, so that now we see that God's call is not restricted to a certain type of person. God's call is to all people. His net brings in all. But there will come a judgment that will transcend the type of person we are. At that stage, those who are fit for purpose, fit for God's kingdom, will be saved, and the rest will be discarded. There's one final story to consider. At the end of Matthew chapter 13, we find a story that in some ways doesn't seem to fit with everything else. Having heard that the kingdom of God is like this, that, and the other, we now hear Jesus compare the disciples to scribes. We're used to scribes being bracketed with Pharisees as the bad guys in the stories that Jesus told. And yet here we have Jesus talking to his disciples as if they were scribes. I've said here before that Pharisees don't get a very good press in the New Testament, although we know that there were some of these people who were very faithful to God and who indeed followed Jesus. A scribe was a person who was responsible for keeping records. And there was a status in their ability to be able to write formal documents. The one who was taught well about matters of the kingdom is like a householder. Perhaps when guests arrive, bringing out new and old from his storehouse. So what's that all about? Well, the disciples are being compared to those who were learned in matters of the law. While this sounds as though we might be talking about someone who spent their life with their nose in a law book, it need not be like that. This could be interpreted as someone who was immersed in their faith so that they understood fully who God is. Jesus was talking about understanding the nature of the kingdom of God and wanted the disciples to understand what he'd been saying. He wanted them to know that while small in their day, it was the same as the glorious kingdom. That glorious kingdom that was God's reign, that would in some point in the future be the work of God to expand and be bigger than anyone could possibly imagine, more glorious than anyone could possibly imagine. But at that point, it was small and it was hidden. God's kingdom might seem small, hidden, and inglorious now, but to those who understood, they would see that one day it would be great. It would be conspicuous. It would be glorious. And so these disciples were being told to place their desire for the kingdom above all else, just like that pearl merchant. To look for it coming in the world, and above all, to keep their nerve. To keep their nerve. God's kingdom isn't static. It's like the yeast that leavens the dough. It's always changing. It's always growing in different ways and going in different directions. It's like a net that captures all types. It's like a field which allows the growth of wheat and weeds until harvest time. It's like a jewel that's beyond price or treasure that's hidden. And now we learn that God's kingdom marries ancient and modern. Matthew begins his story of Jesus by explaining that his coming is the fulfillment of ancient prophecies. But when Jesus came, he turned these old stories and the old laws on their heads. He took the old and reinterpreted. God is always reinterpreting the old stories. He doesn't discard the old in favour of the new, but his spirit finds new in the old. and old in the new. And so should we. We shouldn't be surprised at what we find in unusual places and in unusual people. For God, the teller of stories and the fulfiller of dreams, is at work in our world. And he's doing new things in old places and making real the gospel that is as old as Adam in new places and in new faces. Having told these stories about the kingdom of God, Jesus asked the disciples a question. Have you understood all these things? To which they answered, yes. I'm not sure they were telling the truth. If anyone says that they understand the mysteries of God's kingdom, I suggest you give them the old Roger Moore, a quizzically raised eyebrow. We're used to the idea that God's ways are not our ways, but it's worse than that. We also know that God actively supports trickery. He actively supports trickery. Think of Jacob, who colluded with his mother to deceive his father and steal what was rightfully his brother's. Rather than condemn Jacob and bring down justice on his head, God made Jacob the father of his chosen people. If God approved of Jacob's connivance, is it saying too much to suggest that God is not as straight dealing as we might imagine? The notion that God's work of salvation is easily understood is both impudent and naive. We might think that we've made a deal with God. We say to God, we'll keep our noses clean for 70 years in exchange for our heavenly reward. But the kingdom of God isn't as straightforward as that. God's kingdom is not transactional. God's kingdom is a jewel, a pearl. It's a net, it's yeast. God's kingdom is a kingdom of grace. You just have to embrace it. You just have to live it. You don't have to understand it. And so, to conclude, once again I say, live simply, love generously, care deeply, speak kindly, pray daily, but then leave the rest to God. Amen.